Well, do turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 122. The text is also printed for you in the liturgy on page 5. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. May the Lord add his blessing now upon the preaching of his word. We're beginning a new sermon series today. Sermon series looking at the Psalm of Ascents, to which 122 belongs. The Psalm of Ascents are 15 songs that are nestled together near the end of the Hebrew Psalter. And they were sung by Hebrew pilgrims making their way to the holy city Jerusalem for one of the annual sacred feasts, one of the special worship services of the year. And so really, when you look at the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 133 or 134, what we're looking at are songs that songs about worship to be used in worship, right? They are worship songs about the act of worship. And for a long time, it's been my intention to preach through the Psalms of Ascent in the summer months. But back in January, when I planned this series, I did not know how relevant these songs would be for our current situation. Consider this, that these Psalms are written by believers who have been too long away from the courts of God, and their desire is to return to his house and worship him with his people. Does that sound familiar? Does that strike a chord with you? Now, I'm taking some liberty in this series by beginning three songs in with 122, because it seemed very fitting for our first time back together to talk about what it means to be glad to be in the house of the Lord. So next week we'll go back to 120 and we'll work our way through. But I consider, as we look at these psalms, that unlike you or me climbing into our car and making that 15-minute trek to church, 30-minute trek to church for some of us, it's quite different to trek to the temple in Jerusalem, much more time-consuming and even dangerous. Some of the other psalms of ascent will take up that theme of danger on the journey, Psalm 121, famously. But even with that being the case, even with that reality of the danger of the journey, Psalm 122 reveals to us the overwhelming feeling for these worshipers once they have arrived. And it's not fear, it's not trepidation, it's joy, it's gladness to be in God's house with God's people. And so the first thing I want us to see is that this psalm is by and large marked by praise. That's the first thing, praise. And in particular, it's praise for the city, praise for Jerusalem, where they are headed. The psalm is told from the perspective of an Israelite who has been waiting to go to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine him kind of pacing back and forth in his tent until finally there's a knock at the door. I don't know if you can knock on canvas, but you get the idea. And he runs to open it, and there are his friends, and they just have two words for him. It's time. It's time. And without giving it a moment's thought, he grabs his go bag that's been prepared for days sitting by the door, and they're off. Do you remember the story of Daniel Rudiger? Maybe you know him better by his nickname, Rudy, right? Back in the 70s, Rudy's lifelong dream was to attend Notre Dame and to play on their renowned football team. But of course, his grades were a hindrance and his size was a hindrance. But he's determined and he manages to get on the team as a walk-on, but he never suits up. That is until finally in his senior year, 1974, in the very last game, he suits up, and in the locker room, a teammate comes up to him and grabs him, and he says to Rudy, he says, "Are you ready, champ?" And without hesitation, Rudy replies, "I've been ready for this my whole life." That's the feeling of the psalmist here. That's the idea. Yes, I've been ready. I've been waiting for this my whole life. I was glad when they said to me, "It's time to go." Now, glad has perhaps become too weak of a word in our English language, right? It's not just happiness. It's a sense of rejoicing that a deep longing has finally been fulfilled, has finally been met. It's time to go into the house of the Lord. It's time to meet with God. True worshipers are ready and waiting for this their whole lives. This is what they want more than anything else. This is what fuels them in life. It's going to God. Do you share that desire? Boys and girls, do you have that desire? When mom or dad wakes you up and says it's time to go to church, it's Sunday, it's time to get ready for church, do you say, "Oh no, 10 more minutes," and you pull the covers back over your head, "I don't want to go today"? What's your response? Friends, the entire week preceding should be building within us a desire to come back to this place, come back before God, to be in His house, to be with Him and His people. Why do we have this desire to be with God? Psalm 16 tells us, verse 11, "You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." I want to be in God's presence because that's where I am most glad, most joyful. Do you want to be there? That should be every Christian's desire. And we have that desire expressed for us in verse 1. "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" You do have that desire. You're here. It makes me glad. Notice then there's a bit of a time jump to verse 2. The psalmist begins by expressing his joy at the thought of heading to Jerusalem. But in verse 2, he expresses his wonder that he's finally there. So there's a journey in between verses 1 and 2 that we're not given here in this psalm. And the worshiper is so drawn into the drama of being in Jerusalem that he actually addresses the city in the second person. Do you see that, right? "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." He personifies the city. He's made it. And he's joyful. And continuing on in his admiration for the city, the psalmist praises Jerusalem for its beauty. Verse 3, "Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together." This verb here, "bound together," it's found in another place in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when they're talking about how to build the tabernacle. The idea here is more than structural integrity, though. The idea is one of unity, of close association. The idea is that Jerusalem is a single-minded city, honed in on one purpose, joined by an allegiance and an alliance of like-minded worshipers. Now, God's city, Jerusalem, did not always live up to that observation, right? Remember, in Jesus' own day, this was not true. He would look out on Jerusalem, and he would weep, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jerusalem is in the days of Jesus, it's marked by infighting and division. Not only that, but its secure and firm foundations could not withstand the onslaught of enemies, so much so that the whole city is destroyed in AD 69 by the Roman army. Is that what we're to make of God's place of worship? Is it really that weak? Is the unity that susceptible to division? Is this psalm speaking of a reality? Or is the poet just getting caught up in his infatuation with the city and he's speaking in terms that are truly unrealistic? Is the holy place of God really bound firmly together? Well, it really is, friends, because what we're given here is a beautiful description of God's place of worship, and it's an accurate description. Yes, Jerusalem would fall, but Jerusalem, the city in Palestine, Jerusalem, the city, and even the temple in that city were always pointing forward to something that was greater, something that was more spectacular, something that was spiritual with a capital S, something that was defined by the Holy Spirit, something that's wholly spiritual. They were always pointing to what, friends? They're pointing to the church, to the church. And the church is not a building that can be described or defined by its structural integrity. The church, rather, is a close association. It's an alliance, an allegiance of souls that have been claimed for Christ, that have the same mission and the same vision. And can that be conquered? Can that be torn down? Can that be overthrown? And the answer is no, never. Why is that? It's because the structural integrity does not depend on mortar and brick and stone. What keeps the church protected is something greater than walls and ramparts. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. He is in us. He is what unites us. He is what keeps us bound firmly together. Doesn't Peter say this? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in this light, we can see how this ancient psalm becomes a song for us today. We praise not the earthly city of Jerusalem, but we praise God's beautiful church. Beautiful because the beautiful Holy Spirit keeps it together. We praise the church, which is the heavenly Jerusalem here on earth. So the psalmist begins with a praise for the city. There's a second section of this psalm which moves to describing the purposes of the city and rejoicing in the purposes of the city. According to the psalmist, the city serves two functions. First, it is the place, we see this in verse 4, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. We've talked about how the church is unified. There's a unity, but it's a unity through diversity because there are tribes, plural, multiple tribes, right? Now, there's a variety of tribes coming up, but they do so with that one intention. They're coming to give thanks. They're coming to worship. Why is the psalmist so glad to go to the city? Because he wants to worship. And that is the primary function of the city. And notice it says that this worship is decreed for Israel. It's a law. It's a command. God says you have to come and worship me. Now that might not sit well with some people. Some people might say, isn't it quite narcissistic of God to be demanding such praise and attention from people all of the time? This was the initial stumbling block. I don't know if you're aware of this. This was the initial stumbling block for C.S. Lewis as he came to faith. As he read through the Bible, one of the things that he struggled with was this idea that God is demanding worship. He writes in his book, The Reflections on the Psalms, that at first it seemed, quote, ridiculous, the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God, and still more ridiculous, the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue. Yet this is precisely what Lewis thought God was doing. To him, these portions in Scripture where God commands praise were, quote, hideously like God saying, what I want most is to be told that I am good and great. Now, granted, it would be sinful of God to demand worship if he is not worthy. But he is worthy. And this fact demands that we praise him. He is, in the truest sense of the word, praiseworthy. But like all of God's commands, he only instructs us to do that which is good and right for us. So it's not as though God is selfishly and cruelly demanding praise of us, but rather he is calling us into that activity which will give us the greatest joy imaginable. He's calling us to complete what we are made for, what we're designed for. To not praise God would mean we have missed out on something. And Lewis grew to understand that. He says that to not appreciate God is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost everything. And so praise is both a demand from God, but it's a delight for us. It's a delight for his people. Lewis concludes, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. What Lewis is saying is, if you don't praise it, you haven't really fully experienced it or fully enjoyed it, right? Imagine sitting up high in worn dunes at dusk on a beautiful summer evening, and as the golden shimmering sun is ducking beneath the horizon, and the sky is purple and the clouds are cotton candy and orange, and it's just such a beautiful landscape. Can you imagine taking that vista in and not saying, wow, that's beautiful? You see, the praise completes the experience. And so God gives the command to praise him, but true worshipers will say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is right. It is fitting. This is what I'm made for. And this is the purpose of Jerusalem, to answer that call within the people of God's heart to worship him. Jerusalem offers that for the people. That's the first purpose, is worship. The second purpose that Jerusalem serves beyond worship, according to the psalmist, here is justice. Verse 5, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem is where the king is enthroned, and the king's job is to execute justice. God's king is to do what is right, and he could do that because he is the one who had God's law. His command, back the whole way in Deuteronomy, is to meditate upon God's law day and night, to have it stored up within his heart so that he could execute justice. And again, we find a correlation here for why we come to church. God has established Jesus Christ as the king of the church, and he rules us by his word and spirit. And he is the one who speaks forth his law, and he is the one who does all things well. He is the one who ensures that justice is served here in his church. You know, you've seen on the news, many major cities have been, continue to be rocked by tragic, violent riots and protests the last few days, sparked by the death of George Floyd. And although the response that these protests and riots are exuding is undoubtedly sinful, we're to be grow to anger and not sin, right? And to destroy property and to threaten other lives, that is sinful, no doubt. But I think we could say that in large measure, what these people are seeking in their protests is something good, right? They're seeking justice. They're upset about injustice. But is a protest going to bring anyone the solutions that they want? Peaceful or otherwise, the answer is always no. And the reason is because culture is not the cradle of justice. The church is. The church is. Because the church has the word of Christ. When the word of Christ goes forth from the church, justice is inevitable. The good and the true and the right will win out. And so we flee to the church just as the Israelites fled to Jerusalem, because it has that word that can wipe our tears from the tyranny of the world. It has the truth that needs to be spoken to a society of lies. The word of Christ found in the church promises us pardon. True pardon for our sin. It also promises true reward in Jesus. That's what we need. We want to hear preachers just live the last 6 days in this fallen world along with us, with the ups and the downs. We want to hear that preacher give us God's definitive word on our situation. Without the church, without the word of Christ properly proclaimed, we would, in the world along with us, fall into despair. But the church, with its thrones of judgment, with its cradle of justice, it rights our relationship with God. It orients our view of life. This is why the psalmist would make that march to the city. And this is why we come to church and make it such a priority. Because justice will prevail. That's the purpose of the city, worship and judgment. Finally, the psalm concludes with a prayer for the city. This is in verses 6 through 9. Actually, this takes up the majority of the psalm. It's quite remarkable, if you think about it, that this worshiper loves the city so much that he will take the time, concerted effort, to pray for the city that he loves. Prayer's his activity when he's back in the world, waiting to return to worship. He knows how important Jerusalem is for the spiritual and political and legal stability of Israel. That's why it says his prayer is for his, as you see, verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake. I'm praying for my fellow citizens. He recognizes that what happens in Jerusalem is what keeps the world in balance. And so his prayer is fittingly a prayer for peace. Did you note that? That's really what he's praying for. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He's praying for shalom. For shalom in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem means the city of peace. He's praying that the city would live up to her name. And it's actually a command. Verse 6 is a command. There's an imperative. You pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But he doesn't just leave us with a command. He gives us an example. He gives us an example prayer. Verses the 6b through 7. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And then again, verse 8, I will say, peace be within you. This is what the prayer should look like. I find it interesting that there's one word that is repeated there three times in the section about praying. Did you note what it is? It's the word within. Within. That is to say that the petition is not so concerned about external threats or dangers, but internal ones. So he says, peace be within your walls, strength within your towers, peace be within you. What do you think of that, brothers and sisters? Do you recognize that this means that God's greatest concern for the prosperity of the church is not that which might threaten it from the outside, but that which might threaten it from the inside? You look to the New Testament, and these things are confirmed. The apostles, they write their letters to deal with false teaching that's cropping up within the church. They write their letters at times to deal with infighting and division that's cropped up within the church. That's the concern. Now, let's be clear. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, whether from outside or within, that could ever destroy the church. Nothing can rip apart that Holy Spirit unity that we experience in Christ. But there is a particular danger to internal conflict that is distinct from external conflict, right? External conflict, let's say government oppression or opposition, it only serves to further the gospel and strengthen the resolve of the saints. But internal issues cause division, heartache, church splits, and cause for the worst witness to the world imaginable is when the church fights within our own walls. And so, friends, we pray for Jerusalem. We pray for the church. You take this command seriously. Pray for the peace, the church. Pray for the heavenly Jerusalem here on earth, which is the body of Christ, the church. And we must take up the charge at the conclusion of this psalm to seek her good. How do we do that? How do we seek the good of the church? If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews 13 here in closing. Hebrews 13, which I think gives us a beautiful example and gives sage advice on what it means to seek the good of the church. Verse 1 of Hebrews 13, I'm going to just jump around a little bit here to pull out some things that we can consider for what does it mean to seek the good of the church. The very first verse, let brotherly love continue. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. And those who will have to, and they are those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. This will be no advantage to you. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have with the church. You can read through this whole chapter and find wonderful examples of what it means to promote the peace, prosperity of the church. These verses are good and necessary for us to reflect on what it means to do so. But I think that the key, according to Psalm 122 and seen through the lens of Hebrews 13, is found in verses 14 and 15. These are the key verses. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The author establishes that for how wonderful and beautiful it was, Jerusalem can't last. Like everything else on earth, it will fall away. In fact, it has. Sure, it's been rebuilt partially. It's going to fall away again. It's going to crumble again. There is no lasting city. And so the way to honor Psalm 122, the way to honor Psalm 122 and to live out its message is not to become consumed with any earthly city, but rather to seek the city that is to come, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which we right now are the building blocks of through the unity of the Spirit. And how do we seek that city? Verse 15 tells us, through Him, that is Jesus, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. How do we seek the city? Worship. Through Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. That's language of worship. That's what we are to do. That's how you don't become consumed with anything down here. But you keep your eyes fixed on heaven where Christ is. In that celestial city. When we come together and worship, our hearts are lifted up. We're going to say that to one another in a few moments. Remember, that's what this whole sacrament is about. It's about uniting us to what really matters, which is that which is to come, that which is above. And this is how we seek the good of the church here and now, by keeping our focus on heaven. And we do that by worshiping. Friends, you can seek the good of Jerusalem. You can seek the good of the church by worshiping, by continually coming again and again to this place, by not letting the pews get dusty. It's by waking up every Lord's Day and having that energy and that excitement and saying, finally, I've been waiting for this my whole life. I've been ready. I want to go. It all builds to this. It's all about worship. It's all about meeting with God. He is in the heavenly city, and we seek Him now by coming into His courts with praise, by joining with His people in worship, by going into the house of the Lord. And we do this, friends, through Christ. When you recognize that Christ is the one who enables this, that's what verse 15 says. It is through Him. That is to say that He is the one who has enabled us to freely offer up a bloodless sacrifice, a harmless sacrifice, a sacrifice of lips of praise. When you recognize that Jesus has made that possible, has paved the way to this heavenly city, you will come, and you will come with joy and gladness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You for the work of Your Son, who allows us, who grants us, who offers us to come to you. We no longer need to offer up the blood of bulls and goats. His sacrifice is the once for all sacrifice, Lord. And so now we come in gratitude. Our worship is the song of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, today, on this day, we are especially glad when we were told, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us recognize the importance of worship, how this is the purpose of the church. Lord, would we not forsake it? Would we come every chance we get before your presence? Would we come indeed with gladness? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.